Sunday mornings at the moment, and have been greatly challenged as we've gone through chapter 5. We come now to a slight shift in emphasis in the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount as we move into chapter 6. Jesus says to his disciples, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." Amen, and may God bless to us the reading of his word. Well, we come to this next section of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, verse 1 to verse 4. So far, Jesus has been teaching his disciples, first of all, about the Christian character. What sort of people does he want them to be? What characteristics does he want them to exhibit? How does he want his disciples to be different from the disciples of other rabbis and other teachers who were around in that time? And so he teaches about the Christian character from chapter 5, verse 3, through to chapter 5, verse 12. That's what the Beatitude explained, not eight different people, but one person, one Christian, seen as it were from eight different angles. And then from verse 13 to verse 16 of chapter 5, Jesus talks about the impact that that kind of character has upon the world. Being salt and light, salt the preservative, light the revealer. And then from chapter 17 through to the end of chapter 5, Jesus is talking about the righteousness of his disciples, their right relating to God and to their fellow man, and what that's going to mean in practice. He talks about the principle of it. It has to be different from the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law who were around, because their so-called righteousness was just something superficial. It was done for show. Jesus goes to the very heart of people's lives, from verse 21 to verse 48, in passages which present to the disciples then and present to us now as we read them and as we've been looking at them these past weeks, quite devastating challenges. There isn't anyone who can escape, in a sense, what Jesus is saying. There has to be a righteousness that comes from within. And for that righteousness to come from within, there has to be a deep work of God within. There has to be, as it were, a deep repentance. Far from having a superficial view of sin, the disciples are to see that sin is something deep that needs rooting out from deep. And now in chapter 6, Jesus turns to a different area of Christian living. Turns not so much from the ethics, if you like, the behavior, but turns to the religious sphere, turns to the worship of the disciples. And it's very interesting that Jesus felt it necessary to do that. See, there are those who would present the Christian life as being simply trying to do the right thing, trying to live a Christian life. But as far as Jesus is concerned, there is far more to it than just trying to do the right thing and trying to live a Christian life. There is far more to it than just trying to be kind or trying to be nice or trying to be this, that or the other. Not robbing banks, not killing people, not doing desperately dastardly deeds. There's far more to it. We cannot shut God out. And there are those who talk about the Christian life as if it's all about behavior and nothing about God. But in actual fact, the behavior springs from the right relationship with God. Rule God out of Christian living, and you don't have Christian living. You're not living a Christian life. So Jesus turns to the worship. What is done, in a sense, not in relation to other people, but primarily for God. And he gives the principle in verse 1 of chapter 6, which applies through the rest of that chapter, really. He gives the principle about, as it were, not boasting. Don't worship as the hypocrites do. And then in the three areas of Israelite worship, almsgiving, prayer, and fasting, he says, don't be like the hypocrites, in verse 2, again in verse 5, again in verse 16. And in each of those, he says, don't look for human reward, but look for your Heavenly Father's reward. Then it's applied in verses 4 and 6 and 18 to almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. Acts of worship are not to be done for human applause, they're to be done for God. And so they're to be done quietly, secretly, as well as when we meet together. Not in a way that draws human attention. Jesus teases out, in the principle and in the way that it's applied, that for his disciples there is to be no hypocrisy. For his disciples there is to be no mere acting. There is to be no mere going through the motions. Our word hypocrisy comes from a Greek word, which is the word for acting. Actors in Greek theatre, as some of them anyway, were called hypocrites. Not because they were two-faced, but because they were actors. And yet, isn't it one of the most stinging accusations that is levelled at anybody who claims to be a Christian, that in actual fact they're just a hypocrite? Isn't it one, in fact, of the most commonly used reasons for people not to have anything to do with a church full of hypocrites? They claim to be a Christian, you should see them at work. They go to church, but you should have seen them last night down at the club or whatever. The hypocrisy, the acting, just wearing a mask, just doing it to be seen. As far as Jesus is concerned, for the disciples, it was something that was very common in the religious life of the day. There were many who were going through the motions of almsgiving or prayer or fasting, and they were doing it to be seen. But there is another sense in which Jesus borrows the language of the theatre when he talks about hypocrisy. In the theatre, certainly in the Greek world and at different times as well since then, the actors would be in a small stage, and there would be this huge amphitheatre. And the actors might be a long, long way away from the people sitting at the back, up at the top. And so in order for characters to be recognisable on the stage, they wore great big masks. They made themselves literally larger than life. Maybe they'd be standing on something like stilts. But they would make themselves, they would dress and wear costumes in order to make themselves larger than life. Make themselves bigger than they really were. And that's an element of hypocrisy that Jesus hits right on the head. There is absolutely no room for his disciples to make themselves out to be more religious or more pious than they actually are. There is to be no seeking applause for being bigger than you are before God. No playing to the audience when it comes to worship. And here is a word for ministers, if ever there was one. If ever there was one. Any who lead worship, any who even take part in worship in church. Our worship is not to be an act. Neither is our worship to be done for the sake of other people's favorable comments. It is done for God. It is God whom we worship. And he sees what we are really like behind any mask that we could put on. one of the guiding verses that we've been thinking about on and off through our progress through the Sermon on the Mount is a verse back in 2 Samuel. Man sees not as God sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. He sees the heart of the worshipper. He sees behind the mask. He sees how we really stand with Him. He sees whether what we do in public is matched by what we are in private. He sees and He knows. So not only are the disciples not to be hypocritical in their worship, but they are also not to seek a reward, as it were, from man. Now perhaps, since Jesus says that we are to seek a reward from God, perhaps there's something that needs correcting in our thinking here. We've just been singing, "My God, I love Thee, not because I hope for anything. Not because I'm doing it for reward." Jesus here is saying, so that our Father who is in secret rewards us. Well, there are two ways of looking at the idea of reward. And the first is the wrong way. The wrong way. The way that the hymn that we've just been singing about in 379 writes about. The wrong way of reward. And it's perhaps the most common way that we think of when we think of rewards. It has to do, let me suggest, first of all, with the idea that we pick up of rewards from Westerns. You know, $1,000 reward for Black Jake or something, or $1,000 for Joe Christian or something like that. It's a payment. It's a payment. God doesn't want His children simply to be religious bounty hunters, doing what they can for God so they will get something in return. Mercenaries in the kingdom. There's another way in which we learn about rewards, and this has a particular applicability for parents. Most folk, before they have children, say at some point or another things like, "Oh, I'm never going to bribe my children. I'm never going to bribe them." And then you're about halfway through going from milk to solids, or halfway through potty training, or you're really not much beyond 2.5 years before you have been bribing and cajoling and rewarding, and you are in it right up to the neck. Parents on bad days say things like, "You will get your pudding if you eat your mince." Fairly common sort of saying, really. The pudding, the reward, is a bribe. It's a bribe. And God is not bribing His people. God is not rewarding us in that sense. God is not going to give us heaven if we're good down here. God is not going to give us celestial puddings if we eat this earthly mince. Not like that. We are not to be religious bounty hunters. God is not bribing us. A more appropriate notion we might get from parents on good days, and also it has to be said from children when they're at their best. If your child, age 4 or 5 or whatever, voluntarily eats all the mince and tatties you put in front of it, it is so thrilling and it gives you such a pleasure in your child that quite freely and voluntarily, without them mentioning the word, you might find yourself going to the cupboard and getting out a sweetie or a biscuit or a very nice pudding. And the pudding hasn't been a bribe, or the sweetie hasn't been a bribe. It is an expression of just how thrilled you are that your child has done at last what they were supposed to do. And that's the reward that Jesus is speaking about. A sign, a token of the Father's love. A token of the Father's delight and affection when the child's free and voluntary behavior is just exactly in line with what the Father wants. That's the kind of reward. The subtext, if you like, reading between the lines, "For your Father in heaven will reward you," is not, "How can I get something from my Father in heaven?" but "How can I please my Father in heaven? How can I do the right thing, as it were, to delight Him who loves me so much?" No hypocrisy. No seeking rewards, short term from men, no buying compliments. But the disciples' worship is to be that which is genuine, characterized by integrity, it's real, and it is done for the delight of our Heavenly Father, whether anybody else is watching or not. And so, having laid out the principle, Jesus turns to almsgiving, giving to the needy. And this was a pillar, one of the three pillars of Israelite worship, which should make us think a bit. Worship isn't just coming to a morning service. Worship isn't just singing hymns. It has to do with our whole lives. Worship isn't even just the offering dish that comes round on a Sunday morning. It's how we respond to anybody we see in need, as well as what we do in here on a Sunday morning and through in the hall on a Sunday evening. What about the offering dish? What about the person that you know is in need of money, or even time, or energy that you have? It's all part of our worship. When we are stingy, when we are thinking only of ourselves, that is an offense to God. It grieves Him, because He made us for something better than that. And because He directs our paths, and He directs us close to those who are in need, so that they might be helped through us. It's no use us praying for people who are in need and then not giving. The two just don't go together. What kind of basic responsiveness to human need should the disciples have? Well, it should be immediate. It should be done genuinely. And it should be done without seeking any reward. Don't tell other people. There were those around in the day that Jesus was speaking who would go around Jerusalem or some of the smaller towns doing their almsgiving in public. And ahead of them would be someone blowing a trumpet. Literally. That's why Jesus says, so when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. Now, we have equivalents of that today. You can be a named subscriber to a charity so that on all their publicity literature, your name goes on. And sometimes even charities will try and buy your donation, effectively, with the promise of having your name on the back of the sheet. Jeffrey Archer, when he was unsuccessfully sued and was awarded £500,000 damages, made it incredibly public that he would give all that to charity. A while ago, 12 years ago now, John Wayne, because he was still alive then, very kindly donated an entire children's wing to a hospital in America. Was it done quietly or secretly? No, it was done with a Hollywood gala evening, televised around the world. You see it when Children in Need is on. Sometimes you see a whopping great big check being handed over from a chain of shops or something. And as it's being handed over and the name is being put out there, you're thinking to yourself, hang on a minute, what are they doing? Are they giving or are they buying? Could they afford not to be seen giving a big check? Is this kindness or is this just kind of manipulativeness? None of that kind of giving for the Christian. Giving in secret. Giving in secret. Giving to those in your family, those in your neighborhood, those of your friends. Giving in such a way that nobody else will know. Maybe finding ways of giving in such a way that they will not know where the gift has come from. Has to be done without telling other people. But the real way in which this strikes, as it were, for most of us, is that it has to be done even without telling ourselves. Jesus says, that your left hand shouldn't know what your right hand is doing. He doesn't say your left hand shouldn't know what somebody else's right hand is doing. What is he getting at? I think for most of us, there is something of a kind of an inner reaction. And if I can demonstrate it, it goes like this. When the right hand reaches out to put some money in the plate, to put some money in the tin, to put some money in somebody else's bank account, when the right hand reaches out to do that, then there is some curious psychological inner muscle which makes the other hand reach out and just pat ourselves on the back. We give and we congratulate ourselves. We give and we tell ourselves how good we are. There is something in us which likes to satisfy self by our giving. For the disciple, that's not on. Now there is a challenge. No self-congratulation. Your Father sees you, He will reward you. You don't need to congratulate yourself. He will fulfill the deed that you have begun. He will do it. No giving and congratulating. No patting ourselves on the back. It hasn't actually happened here, but it happens in some churches that people occasionally write threatening letters to the minister, threatening that they will leave if the minister doesn't cut his hair more decently or change his spectacles or something like that, and they will leave. And the stinging line, and I've had friends who have had letters like this and have heard all about them before. The stinging line is, "And we will take our offerings with us." And what every minister feels when they get a letter like that is that why you're giving your offerings? Is that what your offerings mean? That you're buying the ability to determine what happens in the church? You're buying your way to heaven? Are you congratulating yourself for your giving? But it's something we all do. It's something which comes so easily, so naturally. We give and we congratulate ourselves. Jesus wants his disciples to have such quietness and such confidence in God's ability to reward that they do not need to congratulate themselves. Such a humility, such an inner meekness, that when they give, all their joy is bound up with the other person receiving. Because that is how God has given. All his joy is bound up in us who receive. And at what cost he gave. Giving his son to die on the cross for those who were his enemies. Giving his son to die on the cross for those who would ignore him. Those who would ridicule. Those who would disbelieve his word and his love. Giving his son to die on the cross to take away everything that will get in the way between those who need him and his love. That's how he has given. And that's how he wants his followers to give. God grant us the grace and the strength and the humility so to do. Amen. We read together from God's word in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. From verse 9 to verse 15. And let me encourage you to take up one of the pew Bibles and follow the reading with us. Matthew chapter 6, from verse 9 to verse 15. The second part of the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount on prayer. Matthew chapter 6 from verse 9. For Jesus said to his disciples, "This is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word. So we consider together the Lord's Prayer that we read and have said together, and that we say every week together here in church. And there is something about the sound of so many people in prayer with their heads bowed, saying these words together, which is tremendously powerful, and for many people cements these words into their consciousness, into their memories. They are extremely special words to us. But they are words that we need to understand as well as just to know. And this morning we go a little way towards understanding this prayer that Jesus gave the disciples. Now it is a form prayer, as it's been called, a pattern prayer, if you like. It's not only to be said, but the way in which it is said, the structure of this prayer, Jesus intends for his disciples to be a guide so that they can say their own prayers after the same pattern. There is something about prayer itself, about our communicating with God, which Jesus is teaching here. The disciples don't come to Jesus and say, "Give us a prayer to say, please. When we can't think of anything else, give us one that we can just slip in," like that. They ask him to teach them how to pray. "How do we do it, Lord? How do we speak to God? You seem to be able to do it. You seem to do it a lot. How can we do it? How can we do it?" And this is how he shows them, this form prayer. And it splits into three parts, and it may help us to remember the three parts that it splits into, so that we ourselves can use this as a pattern for our own praying. The very first thing that we come to in just the second part of verse 9, it's the first line, "Our Father in heaven," is the acknowledgement of the one to whom we speak. The second part in the rest of verse 9 and verse 10 cover, if you like, the claims which the Father has upon his children. The claims which the Father has on his children. And then the third part, verses 11, 12 and 13, cover the claims which the children have on their Father. And there you see the threefold pattern. The acknowledgement of who it is to whom we speak, the claims that he has upon us, the claims that we are encouraged to have upon him. So we start by looking at the way in which we acknowledge who it is that we're speaking to. And there are some particular features of the way that Jesus teaches here, our Father in heaven, teaches us to acknowledge who God is. In the first place, Jesus is emphasizing that the prayer is a family prayer. He doesn't begin by teaching the disciples to say, "My Father, who is in heaven." It is "Our Father in heaven." It is a family prayer. It immediately emphasizes for those who are saying it the bonds that bind them together. The mere fact of saying the same words together has that effect upon us. But it's the truth, not just the psychological effect, it's the truth which is so important for us to gather. Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray together, to acknowledge that they come together to God. and the God to whom they come, he would have them know as both their close, concerned, if you like, affectionate, though that's too mild a term, Father. And at the same time, the one who is in heaven. The one they come to is as close as their own breath. The one they come to is thoroughly, thoroughly acquainted with them. He knows them inside out. He knows their personality with all its quirks, with all its strengths, and with all its weaknesses. He has watched their faults. He has watched the good things that they have done. He has seen them grow up from infancy, aye, and from spiritual infancy. The one they come to cares for them. He provides for them. The one they come to will protect them. The one they come to is one to trust and to feel safe with. Our Father. And yet, this Father is also the transcendent God. He is at the same time beyond us in might and in holiness. He is the one who is without sin, the one who has the very fount of being, if you like, within him. He is the one who is the Father in heaven. And so before the disciples who would say this prayer, and before we who say it week by week, have got beyond the first, four words, Our Father in heaven, we have immediately had our minds stilled in the presence of God. We have had the focus of our attention taken away from ourselves and placed onto the one to whom we speak. And we have been reminded of such enormous, mind-stretching, comforting, expansive, reassuring truth about who it is that we speak to. Before we've said anything that we want, we have been stopped, as it were, in our tracks, made again to look upon the glory and the love of God. So often, before our prayers are a sentence old, we are coming out with our requests. For many, that's the only time we ever really pray. That's the only time there is something that rises from within us and a heart concern is expressed. It's when we're wanting something. Jesus stops his disciples in their tracks, as it were, and says, hang on a minute. Remember who you are speaking to. It is your Father in heaven. Just wisht, be still a moment. Take that in. And then he goes on to teach to the disciples that the next thing in prayer is the Father's claims upon his children. And there are three in the Lord's Prayer. The first claim that God has from his children before anything else is reverence. Hallowed be your name. Let your name be set apart from every other name. Because the name reflects the character. You see, when Jesus teaches his disciples to say, hallowed be your name, it's not just a word that is being set apart. It is the person behind that word. Let God himself be set apart in our thinking. Let us remember that what the Father has a right to claim from his children is the recognition that he is special, that he is different, that he is holy, that he is to be revered. If we can't, who will? If those who claim to be Christians, if those who go to church often or occasionally, if those who read their Bibles, if those who would claim some connection with the Christian faith cannot hallow God's name, who on earth will? Where will the hallowing be done? And by whom? if it is not going to be done by us, here and in our homes and in our places of work. If non-Christians can't look at a Christian and see that he or she will not use God's name in vain, then why should any non-Christian think there is anything special about God? Hallowed be your name. Second thing that the Father claims from his children is willing cooperation in his plans, in his will. Thy kingdom come, thy kingdom come. Your kingship, your sovereignty, your change in the ordering, not just of our lives, but of this whole world. God's order, God's reign. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Willing cooperation. You see, God, in a sense, has a right. And the Father looks to his children to give this. God has a right to expect that instead of us constantly being at loggerheads with him over what should happen, whether it's in our own individual lives or homes or in the world at large, he has a right to look at us and say, instead of arguing, we should be on the same side, going in the same direction. Now, which of us would try and persuade God that he should think the same way as we do? None of us. Or we're not talking about God anymore. What God looks for from his children is a willing cooperation in his agenda. A willing alignment of our plans, of our purpose, of our vision for this world, in its tiny details as well as in the broad picture, with his. Thy kingdom come. If we want anything else, then we're at loggerheads with God. Thy kingdom come. And the third thing that God claims from his children, that the Father looks for from his children, is willing submission. Thy will be done. First thing, reverence. Hallowed be your name. Second thing, cooperation. Thy kingdom come. Third thing, submission. Thy will be done. It's the consequence of praying, hallowed be thy name. It's the consequence of praying, thy kingdom come, to say, thy will be done. Not what I will, but what you will. The one who was teaching his disciples to pray prayed that way. In the Garden of Gethsemane, faced by the very last thing that anybody would want, he submits his will to the Father. Faced by the awful, awful chasm of Calvary opening up before him, Jesus said, not what I will, but thy will be done. This is the Jesus whose very meat was to do the will of him who had sent him. Can we, who claim to be his disciples, say that we should have it any different way? And what better will is there to be done? Ours? No. The politicians? No. Thy will be done. And if we want anything less, then we are selling ourselves short, as well as our Heavenly Father. And all that flies in the face of our own human selfishness. That Jesus should get his disciples, first of all, to remember who it is they're coming to. And then, after doing that, to get them to acknowledge the claims that he has upon them, goes against the grain for us. Although it should do so less and less as our years in the faith continue. Bill Hybels, in his prayer, in his book, Too Busy Not to Pray, has this little comment on this phrase and on this principle, which works all the way through Scripture. It's headed, "Dear Santa Claus." He writes, "Selfishness in the heart is a very common barrier between the prayer and God. How would you feel if your prayer requests were made public, displayed on a billboard, or placed up at a marquee? Dear Lord, make me famous. Make me rich. Make sure I have a good time. Make all my dreams come true." When I began to study prayer, he writes, I was demolished over this point. I went over my usual prayers and had to face up to a lot of ugly covetousness. There was grand confusion between wants and needs, rights and favors, justice and grace, convenience and conformity to Christ. I found that I'd been saying, in effect, keep me from trial or tragedy or pain or anything that would make me really grow and become a man of God. Just give me a convenient, happy, satisfying, problem-free life. When Jesus prayed the model prayer we call the Lord's Prayer, his first requests were that God's name be reverenced, that his kingdom come, that his will be done. That doesn't sound much like the self-centered, short-sighted prayers I'd been saying. I'd been wondering why my prayers were infrequently answered. When I took a good look at what I'd been praying for, I understood. If God granted such patently selfish requests, I would quickly be spiritually destroyed. And then Jesus moves on to the things that the children can claim from their father. And it's good that he does so. Perhaps one of the things which sometimes stops us from coming to God more is a lurking doubt that he's not really interested. That somehow or another he's too busy or too big, or that we are unimportant, or that we are not fit to come to him, or that somehow or another he's just not really able to help. And in all practical terms, day-to-day living, things that we do need, and some of the things we want, he is an irrelevance. We'd never put it like that, but somewhere lurking within us, somewhere in the mainspring of our thinking, is that feeling. Well, Jesus encourages his disciples to come to their Father and ask. And ask specifically. Not generally, not just, Lord, be with me, but ask specifically for things. First, support, provision, if you like. Give us this day our daily bread. It is a daily prayer. And it's a daily prayer for a daily walk with God. Not give us for tomorrow, because we're not going to pray tomorrow, so we better have tomorrow's supplies today. Nor just thank you for yesterday's supplies and we hope that they last. It's a daily prayer for a daily walk with God. It's the expression of a daily dependence upon the God whose mercies are new every morning. As we were saying to the children, it's not a prayer for cream cakes and buns. It's a prayer for sustenance. It's a prayer for that which will see us through the day. It's a very realistic prayer. The second thing, first provision, the second, forgiveness. It's easy perhaps to confuse a little what Jesus is saying. Jesus isn't saying, forgive us our sins because we have forgiven other people, so you've got to do what we've done because we've been pretty good. The way it works in the Greek, and it's a difficult phrase to translate in the English and make the sense clear, is we have forgiven. And we have forgiven because there is a brokenness within us. Now look upon that brokenness and see our seriousness about our prayer for forgiveness. You see, if we are hard-hearted towards other people, there is just no chance that we are really being broken-hearted when we come to God. If we're the kind of people who bear grudges, who refuse forgiveness, who constantly refresh our own memories with other people's offences against them, then we are not the sort of people who are coming to God in need and in repentance and in humility. And we have about as much chance of enjoying His forgiveness as we have of flying through the air. Not because He isn't able to forgive, but because we are unable to receive. Provision, forgiveness. And don't we need the two? We often think we just need the bread. Just see me through this day, Lord. Give me more clothes and more this, that and the other, and keep everything nice for me. But is forgiveness a part of our daily praying? Are we sensitive? Do we have hearts that are attuned to the wrong that we do? And then the third, protection. Protection against the evil one, now and all the way down life's path. Deliver us from the evil one. And that first bit, lead us not into temptation. Don't let us be so tempted as to be overwhelmed, but deliver us from the one who would infect us with his evil, who would twist and corrupt our characters and our natures. Protect us from the one who would rip your truth from our minds. Forgive us from the one who would destroy us. Save us from him, from his temptations. Protect us. Lead us. And that's the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. Acknowledge who it is you pray to. Remember his claims upon you. And remember your claims upon the willing Father. Now take that home with you today. Take that home and pray that way. This evening, before you sleep, whether you say your prayers out loud or whether you say them quietly, this very day, having been here in church this morning, having heard and said the Lord's Prayer, take the pattern, the acknowledgement, his claims upon you, your claims upon him, and weave that into your daily life. And by hook or by crook, over days and weeks and months, you will find yourself walking his way, being his disciple, and finding the rest of the Sermon on the Mount coming more naturally than it has ever done heretofore. The best thing to do with the Lord's Prayer is to pray it. Amen.